Well, the last time we were together, 3 weeks ago, the sermon was the deity of Christ. And my plan had originally been to follow that the next week with this sermon, the lordship of Christ. They kind of go together. There's the there's a logical progression there from the deity to the lordship. And so we did lordship, or we did the deity in some detail. But since it's been 3 weeks, I thought it would be good maybe to open with just a little bit of a review to kind of bring us back to where we are, where we should be at this point. The whole point of the deity of Christ was, is Jesus God? Well, that's a question that a group like this doesn't struggle with. But you know well that the entire world struggles with that, and most of the world doesn't believe it for a minute. You know that as well. So what we did was we looked at three passages in the New Testament that just stand up and scream that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So I want to quickly go through those passages again just to bring us up to speed and kind of set the stage for Jesus' lordship. The first passage was John chapter 1. So please go there, and we'll go through these pretty quickly. But John chapter 1, in the past we've talked about these three passages in the New Testament as being passages that you can mark down and keep track of and remember whenever you have to defend the deity of Christ. And in this world you do. These three passages, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, will give you everything you need to stand on the Word of God and know that He is who He says He is. So John chapter 1, familiar passage, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Comprehend is translated from the Greek word katalabano, which means to perceive, to receive, either perceive and receive, to perceive and receive it. In short, the darkness, verse 5 tells us, the darkness did not obtain the light. Why didn't it obtain the light? Because the darkness consciously and deliberately refused to receive it. That's what it means. The darkness looked at the light and said, I'm not interested. Refused to receive it. That's what verse 5 is telling us. Didn't comprehend it because it didn't perceive it, and it didn't get it, and it didn't want it anyway. The darkness consciously and deliberately refuses to receive Christ. You know that, don't you? That's not a surprise. Well, go a little further. Skip down to verse 9 of John chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now, they're speaking about Israel there. Speaking about the Jews. He came to them. The world was made through Him. They should have known Him, but they chose not to receive Him. But look at verse 12. This is a verse you're familiar with. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you are a born-again Christian, was it your decision? It was not. It was His decision. You see it? Sometimes these truths are so obvious, they just leap off the page, and we miss them because they're so obvious. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Why? Because they were born of God. Born of God. In these opening verses of John's Gospel, we're told a couple of things. We're told Jesus is eternal. We're told He's the very Creator Himself. We're told that life and light both reside in Him. That's where life and light come from, in Him. And we're told that salvation is found exclusively in Him. Those are three or four or five pretty major issues. And those are the things that leap off the page in the first few verses of John's gospel. So according to the Apostle John, is Jesus God? Well, of course Jesus is God. The second passage we looked at was found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. We've heard the witness of John, the apostle. Now let's hear it from Paul. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn here, in English, the way we understand it and use it today, is probably better translated preeminent, all right? In the culture in which this was written, the firstborn son was the preeminent son. The firstborn son got all the goodies, okay? You know how that works, the firstborn. Preeminent in the family. So, and he is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent of all creation. Verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him, here we go again, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now skip down to chapter 2, verse 8. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, human wisdom, or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why? Verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In this passage we are told again that Jesus is the perfect image of God. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That is to say, that's exactly what you do. When Philip said, you may remember this, Philip said to Jesus, he said, Jesus, we believe, but just show us the Father. If you show us the Father, then we'll believe. And I think Jesus must have shaken his head and said, how long have I been with you? Have you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said to him. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. When you see him, you see God. And again, we're told in this passage in Colossians that Jesus is preeminent. He is before all things. That is to say, he holds the highest possible rank in all creation. As in John's Gospel, we're told once again that Jesus is the Creator himself. Not only is he the Creator of all things, but now Colossians adds to it, he sustains all things. Everything in creation literally hangs together by his power. If he removes his power, we evaporate. We don't exist. Nothing that he created exists if he removes his power as sustainer of all things. And again, as in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus is eternal. So is Jesus God? Well, of course Jesus is God. The third passage, Hebrews chapter 1. No one knows for sure who wrote Hebrews. A lot of interesting speculation about it. But the fact it's the only book in the New Testament that no one is 100% sure who originally penned it. But in any case, it made it into the canon of Scripture because it agrees with Scripture. There is nothing in Hebrews that disagrees with or is contrary to the rest of the Bible. And as you know, one of the primary methods we use to determine what something means is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Hebrews compares with other Scripture just fine. Just fine. Hebrews chapter 1. Here's the third passage. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, either speaking about the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. There it is again. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. The sustainer. when he had made purification for sins, when Jesus had died on the cross and ascended, the end of verse 3 of Hebrews 1, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And now look at verse 10. This is God, the Father, speaking to God, the Son. Verse 10, And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. Once again, we are told that Jesus is the creator of all things, that he is the exact representation of God the Father, the sustainer of all that there is, and even that the current creation will one day cease to exist. 2 Peter talks about that in some detail, as does Revelation. But Jesus himself is eternal. And in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1, God the Father addresses Jesus as God. So, is Jesus God? Of course Jesus is God. But here in Hebrews 1:10, there's a new wrinkle, if you will. A new wrinkle is added. God the Father calls God the Son Lord. In speaking of Jesus as creator, he says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. By the way, is there any question after these three passages who the creator is? So it's the lordship of Christ that we're going to look at this morning. Next Sunday we'll come together for communion service. We're going to talk about the greatness of God. But today and the next two Sundays after next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look into his lordship and precisely what it means. You know, it isn't hard if someone says, what does the deity of Christ mean? You say, well, that's easy. It means he's God. Yeah, yeah. What does the lordship of Christ mean? Well, that too. It's a little bit harder to zero in on that one, isn't it? That's why it'll take us 3 weeks instead of just one like we did with the deity. But in any case, that'll be where we're going, the lordship. No true Christian ever has denied the deity of Christ. It's a fundamental of the faith, if you will. And no Bible-believing Christian really questions Jesus' lordship. I mean, how could you? In the New Testament alone, Jesus is called Lord well over 130 times. He's called Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Lord and Savior. At the second coming, he's identified as, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the very fact of Jesus' lordship isn't in question. If that was it, it wouldn't take us 3 weeks. That's not in question. What's in question is what Jesus' lordship actually means and how it applies to us. That's in question. What does it mean? Well, there are four very specific truths about Jesus' lordship, and we need to have those crystal clear in our minds. First, the first one is straightforward. First, Lord means that he is deity. The word Lord equates Jesus with God. When God came to Moses at the burning bush, remember, one of the things Moses wanted to know was, what's your name? What do I tell them when they want to know who sent me? Exodus chapter 3. Go ahead, go on back there if you will. Exodus 3. Passage I think many of you are familiar with, especially if you've watched Cecil B. DeMille. the Ten Commandments. This is one of those moments in the movie where, granted, it's just a Hollywood movie, but it does kind of get your attention. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations.'" What is? I am. I am is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is translated Lord in large capital letters in the Old Testament. It is God's personal name. It's not Johann or Lori or Linda or Tom. It's Yahweh. That's his name. Therefore, when you call Jesus Lord, you acknowledge his deity by calling him God. Romans 10:9, an evangelistic passage you know. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Second, Jesus' lordship not only speaks of his deity, it speaks of his power. His power. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but the kenosis passage in Philippians, let me just read part of it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And by the way, let me just stop for a minute. That's every knee, by the way. Okay? So, well, yes, all of us will fall at his feet and it'll be, will we ever bow? Someone has said, does anybody in hell believe in Jesus? And the answer is, of course, every one of them. Every one of them. In that day, there will be no unbelief. Everyone, every knee shall bow. If you go into Revelation, you'll see in Revelation 19 at the great white throne judgment, where no believer, by the way, is judged, where the world is judged. And if you read the passage and look at what's going on, it's really a staggering thing. All of those who are about to be cast into the lake of fire, the last thing that they will do before eternal hell is they will bow down before Christ. They'll believe. Philippians 2:11. "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee, every tongue, the living, the dead, the holy angels, the demons, every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Therefore, calling Jesus Lord acknowledges his absolute and eternal power over his creation. Jesus' name is above every name, preeminent, the firstborn, the highest rank. Third, Jesus' lordship speaks of his sovereignty. Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d, in the New Testament, is the equivalent of Lord, in all caps, in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. Well, it's a different word, obviously. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, translated from Hebrew and Greek. In the New Testament, the Lord is Kyrios in Greek. But it's the same word. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 21. This is God speaking to not only to the Jews, but to everyone who has an Old Testament. "Declare and set forth your case," God says. "Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me," he says. "Turn to me," he says, "and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In the last two verses, he said it twice. I am God and there is no other. I think he's making a point. Verse 23 of Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Isaiah 45. That's where Paul got it for Philippians chapter 2. There it is. He dug back into the Old Testament and he pulled out God's words from Isaiah. Fourth, Jesus' lordship speaks of his kingship, his deity, his power, his sovereignty, and his kingship. Kingship really means ultimate rule, doesn't it? There's no one higher than the king. In fact, the titles Lord and King are virtually interchangeable. Did you know that? They're interchangeable. After all, isn't Jesus the King of Israel and the Lord of the Church? Isn't he? Or maybe you'd like to say it this way. Isn't Jesus the Lord of Israel and the King of the Church? Yes, he is. Yes, all of that. He's all of that. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul refers to Jesus as he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So, when you call Jesus Lord, you are acknowledging the fact that he is God, the all-powerful and sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords himself. Now, it's obvious that anyone, Satan himself, can open his mouth, believer or unbeliever, and utter these words, Jesus is Lord. Anybody can do that. That's not a big stretch, right? Can't do it. Or anybody can do it. But those words can only be spoken truthfully, legitimately, by believers, by Christians. When someone other than a true believer uses the words, they are worthless. They are useless. They mean nothing. And if you think that's a stretch, do you remember Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus faces these people who claim to be believers? And they say, well, we called you Lord, and what do you want from us? Come on, let us in. And what is, I'm paraphrasing. And what does Jesus say? Get away from me, I never knew you. I have no idea who you are. Well, we called you Lord. Doesn't matter. You opened your mouth, you said some words, it means nothing. That's what Matthew 7 is about. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, he said. Matthew 7, 23, I think that is. 1 Corinthians 12:3 kind of says this for us. Helps us here. No one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. Now, again, you can open your mouth and you can say those words. But not by the Spirit of God, you can't. And no one, 1 Corinthians 12:3 goes on, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see the difference between just saying words and what resides in you, where truth is, where your legitimacy is. So as I said earlier, knowing who Jesus is one thing. Every true Christian knows who he really is, and no true Christian would ever dispute it. But just take a moment and consider this. Consider this. You know who Jesus is, and you know, pat yourself on the back and sprain your elbow, and I know who Jesus is. I got it. But James throws a wrench in the works for us when he says something like this. He tells us that Satan and the demons know who Jesus is. I remember D. James Kennedy many years ago in one of his evangelistic sermons said something to this effect. He said, you believe in Jesus. You believe that there was a Jesus. You believe that there was a guy who walked around in Israel and got hung up on a cross and died and all that. You believe that. Good for you. You've come up to the level of demons. That's good. I'm impressed you believe that. James 2:19 says, the demons believe and they are terrified of him. Think about that. You know, our popular culture, it's become very popular in the last 100 years, I guess, to be afraid of demons, to be afraid of darkness, to be afraid of devils and all of that. When you were a little kid, you probably were. I mean, you don't want to be foolish now and not recognize who they are and what they are and the power they have, of course. But isn't it kind of nice to know that those reservoirs of evil are terrified of your Lord? Isn't that nice? Did that make you sleep a little better in a dark room, maybe? Isn't that good? Boy, maybe that's something for little kids, if they're having a bad time with any of these things. I don't know. It's been a long time since we've had a little kid. But the demons believe, James 2:19 says, and they shudder. They're terrified of him. I like that. They know Jesus is God, the all-powerful and sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords himself. They don't question it. They don't question it. They know it. On at least two occasions in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus confronts them. And look at how they respond to him. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. If this isn't encouraging, I don't know what would be. Mark chapter 1. Verse 23. Now again, a demon-possessed man walks into this room tearing chains off, screaming. Can't be restrained. That's an object of fright. To me, anyway. Mark 1:23. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, that's demon, and he, the demon, cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Now look at the next thing. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Lord. I know who you are. And Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. What's the obvious thing there? It's so obvious you don't see it. The demon obeyed Jesus immediately. Immediately. Because he knew who he was. Turn a few pages to Mark chapter 5. And we'll pick it up at verse 1. A different occasion, a different time. Mark 5:1, and they being Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling place among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Picture that. Picture that. Imagine yourself being wrapped up in chains and shackles, and you just rip them off. You just tear them off like they're paper mache. That gets your attention, wouldn't it? Verse 5 of Mark 5, and constantly, day and night, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones, and seeing Jesus from a distance, what does he do? Wouldn't you run away? No. He runs up to Jesus and falls down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me. For Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus was asking him, what is your name? Who are you? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. This man wasn't possessed by a demon. This man was possessed by at least possibly 1,000 demons. A Roman legion, I believe, held up to 1,000 soldiers. My name is Legion. There are many of us here. And look at what he does in verse 10. And he began to entreat Jesus earnestly. That's plead. Plead. Beg Jesus. Don't send them out of the country. We're having a good time here. Don't send us. Please don't send us away. What's assumed? It's assumed that Jesus can do that. Now, there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated Jesus again, pleaded with him, begged him, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter into them." And Jesus gave them permission. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. Now, that's not saying 2,000 demons. It's saying 2,000 pigs. And they were drowned in the sea. If that makes you feel any better about the lack of power of Satan and his demons, I hope it does. I hope it does. They know who he is. So knowing who Jesus is intellectually, believing the facts about Jesus' lordship, and knowing what they mean, really saves no one. Merely acknowledging the facts is nothing. Back to Matthew 7. Didn't we call you Lord? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't, weren't we your pals? Didn't we go to church every Sunday? Don't you just love us? Didn't we feed the poor? And all that? And Jesus said, "I never knew you. Get away from me." Matthew 7. Merely acknowledging the facts about Jesus is nothing. Satan and the demons already do that. It's what you do with those truths that count. It's what you do with that that counts. When it comes to the gospel and our salvation, the issue of Jesus' lordship has become today a major issue of discussion, debate, and even division among Christians. That isn't necessarily a new issue, not necessarily a new problem. To some extent, at least, it's been at the forefront of theological discussion and debate and division for 2,000 years, to at least some extent. But it's primarily, it seems, at the end of the 20th century, with the emergence of the so-called, what is now modern gospel preaching, which is sometimes defined, by the way, as easy believism, that the question of Jesus' lordship has become less clear in the mind of many believers. To be sure, this was not a problem during the Reformation. This was not a problem with the Protestant reformers. People like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Calvin, they didn't have a problem with this. They knew full well the lordship of Jesus Christ was a non-negotiable. All right? It was a non-negotiable in preaching the gospel. That's because they knew that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. And more than that, they knew that Jesus was Lord long before he was Savior. They knew that the two terms, Lord and Savior, could not be separated. Oh, and how we try and separate them today. They knew that those terms could not be separated. Arthur W. Pink, in his monumental book, The Sovereignty of God, Pink writes this, quote, "If the reader will consult his concordance, he will find out that every passage, no exceptions, where the two titles are found together, it is always Lord and Savior, never Savior and Lord." Yet it's common practice today for the gospel to be preached in such a way that having Jesus as Savior is somehow distinct and different from having him as Lord. That's the way I first heard the gospel, and I suspect that's the way many of you first heard of it as well. When God opened my eyes to the reality of Jesus and my need for forgiveness and salvation in him, I was told that I needed to accept him, to make a decision for him, and then he would be my Savior. You knew that is the way the gospel is preached today, isn't it? By the way, I heard nothing about obeying him. Nothing. But the Bible says this, John 3:36, "He who believes, who has genuine faith in the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, wouldn't that make more sense if you were writing that to say, well, he who believes has eternal life. He who doesn't believe does not have eternal life. And you say, yeah, that makes sense, and move on. But that's not what it says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I heard nothing about submitting to Christ, about humbling myself before him as the Lord of my life. But the Bible says, James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit yourself to God. 3 verses later, James 4 says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Submit. You don't submit to a Savior, you submit to a Lord. Humble yourself. You don't humble yourself to a Savior, you submit to a Lord. You humble yourself to a Lord. Rather, what I heard was all about believing in him and then making him my Savior. But more than 5 years after believing in him, I was the same person I was 5 years earlier, before I had made Jesus my Savior. And somehow that just didn't smell right to me. It just didn't seem right. Something was wrong. So in 1978, I went to one of the most highly respected pastors in the area, and I asked if he could help me. I wanted to know what I was doing wrong. I wanted to know what I was missing. Here is his answer, as near to verbatim as I can remember it. Quote, 5 years ago, you made Jesus your Savior. Now you need to make him your Lord. Unquote. Well, since I knew nothing about the Bible and its teachings, that made really good sense to me. I was so impressed with this pastor's answer that I actually picked up the gospel tract that was made to look like an old-fashioned life insurance policy. It's called Eternal Life Assurance. I wrote on it based on what I had been told to do. I wrote, accepted him as Savior, January 9th, 1973, and made him my Lord, July 2nd, 1978. Here's my policy. I wrote him right there. I accepted him and I made him my Lord. Really? Really? Later, I began to read and study the Bible. Only then did I begin to understand that we neither choose nor accept Jesus. If we are Christians, it is solely because God chose us and predestined us to salvation. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Georgia, you were chosen by God to be one of his children before creation. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. Because I would accept him? Because I would make a decision for him? No, according to the kind intention of his will. He decided. He even decided before you were a gleam in your dad's eye. He decided in eternity past. And it was only when I began to read and study God's word, only then did I begin to understand that you and I don't make Jesus anything. Least of all, Lord. How utterly ludicrous is that? How arrogant is it of us to think that we can make Jesus anything? Jesus Christ is Lord. He always has been and he always will be. Again, we are Christians solely because the Lord Jesus has made us so. Period. Jesus said so himself on numerous occasions in different ways. Luke 10:22, listen to him. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and Jesus' words, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is saying, I chose you. But that's not the only place he says it. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. If you're thanking God for your salvation, it's helpful to remember to thank Jesus for it. Because he chose you. He chose you. These are clear statements about the doctrine of election, which a few weeks ago we talked about in some detail. The doctrine of election is one of the most hated doctrines there is. Why? Well, because it means you're not in charge. It means he is. And if there's anything we want in this world, it's we want to be in charge. I'll take care of myself, thank you. I'm my own boss, thank you. I'll decide, thank you. Divine election. The scripture teaches it up one side and down the other, and yet it is denied, 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 and hated by people who claim to be Christians again and again and again and constantly. Just listen to modern gospel preaching. The denial roars through it. The denial of divine election. Listen, if Jesus does not do it, it does not happen. So let me say it again. You and I have nothing to do with making Jesus anything. Our job is to believe him and his word and then say so. If you confess with your mouth, by the way, the word confess means agree with God. Confess does not mean the way we usually use it. The word in the Greek that translates into confess means to agree with God. Yes, God, I agree with you that I am a sinner. If you agree with God with your mouth, and Jesus is Lord, and call Jesus Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And again, Philippians 2:11, that every tongue should confess, agree with God, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is Jesus Christ Lord? To the glory of God the Father. So the real issue facing us the next few weeks will be this. This is the key. This is the question. This is the crux of the matter. Can a person receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord? Can you? That's the question that really bubbled up to the surface in the 1980s. Well, why then? I mean, it's always been there to some degree. Why did it just explode in the 1980s? Well, it was probably because that's about the time the modern church growth movement took hold, began to gain full speed in the church, and began to change the way evangelical churches were trying to fill their buildings on Sunday mornings. In the process, the preaching of the gospel was becoming less biblical and more, shall we say, user-friendly. The idea was to get unbelievers into the church. How do you get them in? Doesn't matter. Just get them in. Oh, okay. All right. How do you accomplish that? Well, one way was to make the church more like the world and less like the church. They like rock music? We'll bring it in. They don't want choirs and stained glass and pews and pastors and robes and all that? Oh, fine. We'll get rid of them. They don't like serious Bible preaching with some old guy like me sitting up there pounding his fist on the pulpit every now and again. Fine, we'll stop doing it. We want the world to be comfortable. We want them to like it here. Make the church more like the world and less like the church. So the modern church growth seeker sensitive model goes something like this. You don't tell the new visitor that they are lost sinners in need of repentance. You don't want to do that. rather tell them things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let me stop there for a minute. You see Jesus walking into the temple and saying to the Pharisees, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Give me a break. Or this, just believe in me. That's it. That's all you have to do. Just believe in me. But of course, we've already seen this morning the demons believe in Jesus, don't they? Here's something else you don't do. You don't tell them there's a cost for salvation, especially one that they'll have to pay. Well, you don't want to tell them that. Rather, emphasize that eternal life in Christ is, it's free. It's free. Don't tell them what the Scripture says about the cost of becoming a Christian. Don't tell them they'll suffer persecution for His name's sake. But what did the Apostle Paul tell his young protege, Timothy? What did he tell him? I'm going to read this wrong. You'll pick it up. This is what Paul said to Timothy. Many of you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. You know better, don't you? What Paul said to Timothy was, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All will. 2 Timothy 3:12. I don't want to tell him that. That's not going to keep him filling up the fuse. And whatever you do, don't tell them what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Don't tell him that. Deny myself? Take up my own cross every day? Are you kidding me? But just in case the new visitors get wind of statements like that, just tell them things like, you know, that's really about a serious commitment to Jesus. It's about following hard after Jesus. Imply that, you know, it's all about discipleship, you know, like the 12 apostles. They decided to follow hard after Jesus. All you really need to do is believe. That's it. Or accept Jesus. Or make a decision for Christ. And then you'll be a Christian. Because Jesus will be your Savior. But what if they ask about Jesus' Lordship? Well, then you can always say, well, you can make him Lord later if you choose to do so. You decide. But not to worry, not to worry. Whether you do or whether you don't, it's totally up to you. Just believe, and you got a Savior. And that very issue brings us to the question of what has become known today as the battle over the definition of the gospel. What is it? Can a person receive Jesus Christ as Savior and not receive Him as Lord? Or, to be more blunt, can you get the Savior part and reject the Lord part? A lot of gospel preaching out there today would make it look like that. But maybe there's a better question. Maybe the better question is this. Will Jesus Christ even be your Savior if you refuse Him as your Lord? Aha. That's the question. That's the question. And therein, as Shakespeare said, lies the rub. There it is. There it is. Will Jesus Christ even be your Savior if you refuse Him as your Lord? Sure, let me go die for you and suffer for you, and I'll save your soul. Oh, and by the way, pay no attention to anything I have to say. don't follow me. It's okay, no problem. I just can't wait to die for you, so I can be your Savior. Lord, we won't push that. No problem. You don't have to. That's just for people who really want to commit to me. The rest of you, no problem, you're in. Let me close this morning with this as it regards the seeker-sensitive church growth movement. And let's be brutally honest about it. If making the church attractive to the lost world is one of the primary goals and purposes of the Church of Jesus Christ, then it's been pretty successful, hasn't it? It's been pretty successful. But is making the church attractive to the lost world one of the primary goals and purposes of the church? Is it? Well, in countless ways, far too much of the modern church seems to think so. As a result, far too much of the modern church does look like the lost world, doesn't it? Looks like it, sounds like it, acts like it, talks like it, thinks like it. That's okay, they got a Savior. But take this question with you today. You may have heard the question before. It's a good question. Think about it and answer it yourself. When the church becomes like the world, why in heaven's name would the world need the church? When the church begins to look like the world, why do you need the church? There's better music out there, right? There's a lot of better stuff out there that's secular. What would we need the church for? I would suggest to you that when the fog lifts, that's really the heart of the lordship controversy today. And that's what we'll be looking over the next few weeks in some detail. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to consider the greatness of God in our communion service. But then 2 weeks after that, as the Lord allows me, we'll look into the lordship controversy in salvation. May God give us the wisdom and the discernment to know and to understand what is arguably the most important issue dividing Christians today. As always, we need to know two things. Two things. What have some of God's choicest servants have had to say? What have they had to say over the last 2,000 years about this issue? What have people like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Moody, what have people like this had to say? What have they had to say over the last 2,000 years about the issue? That's question one. And the next question is, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Father, this is a major issue. It is the issue dividing the church today. It is the issue that separates what some call liberal Christians from what some call conservative Christians. I'm not sure that's the best definition. But there's a distinct difference between the way much of the church looks at this issue and much of it doesn't. Why? What's dividing? Where is the problem? What is the issue? Well, the issue is, can you have your Son as Savior and not have Him as Lord? When much of the professing church seems to say, yes, Father, we're in trouble. And we'll see that over these next weeks. Father, I pray that you give us discernment and wisdom, that you help us to see these things clearly, not so that we can win arguments, not so that we can prove a point, but so that we know that we know that we know what you say is true, and we understand you regardless of what the world and the professing church says. Doesn't matter. What do you say? Enlighten us, Father. Teach us. Help us to know you better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.